In the year 1782, which was almost 80 years, around 80 years before the Emancipation Proclamation was given by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. All the way back in 1782, there was a Quaker man by the name of Robert Pleasance. And out of his faith, he began, prompted by the Lord, that the whole institution of slavery was one that couldn't be aligned with God's heart. So here's what he did. He emancipated his 78 slaves, and he granted each of them 350 acres to work. He gave them the 350 acres to work. He built a school on his property and provided for their education, and decided that he wanted to be part of the solution rather than the problem as a follower of Jesus. And he said this, he wrote this, "The doing of this justice to the injured Africans would be an acceptable offering to him who rules in the kingdom of men." His heart had been touched and pricked by the Holy Spirit as he considered his own situation there. And long before anybody else was even thinking about doing this, he acted in a way to bring freedom and justice and provision for those that had been enslaved on his own property. Now keep that in mind and realize that this week, the International Labor Organization, which is a branch of the United Nations, published its annual report, an updated report on the state of human slavery in the world today. And their conclusion was that forced labor this past year generated a profit of $150 billion around the world. $150 billion was earned by people who used forced labor to make those profits. So all these years later, we like to think of ourselves as somehow more enlightened, more in tune with the sensitivities of the modern age, and yet we live in a world that's still marked very deeply, very, very deeply, by systems and by people and by institutions that are rife with sinful practices. Now, when we enter into today's message, we do so cautiously, and here's why. Because the answers to the problems that the prophet Amos is going to raise for us today, the kinds of things he's going to ask us to think about, the answers to those problems are complicated. They're not easy to find the solutions. They're often embedded in systems that are beyond our immediate control. And yet we are asked as followers of Jesus, what does it mean to be the people of God in a sinful world? Now, this series that we're in the Old Testament book of Amos, we've entitled Now More Than Ever, and I chose that title very specifically because this world that we live in is still sinful. The world in which we live in still sees manifestation after manifestation of what goes on when people live apart from God. And over time, when the institutions of humanity, both government and business and education, all of those, are influenced more and more and more by life without God and the systems and the thought and the practices that emanate from a self-centered rather than a God-centered understanding of life. And so here we found ourselves in the 21st century, in the year 2014, wrestling with some of the same kinds of issues that the people of Israel wrestled with in the 8th century BC. So 2,800 years later, not a whole lot has changed. The scale may have changed, the pieces of the puzzle may have changed, the technology that's available to us is different, but the heart of a human being has not changed in 2,800 years. It hasn't. And man, apart from God, still finds himself pursuing self-interest at a clip and at a rate that brings injury and destruction and ruin, not only in his own soul, but often on lots of other people's. So what's a people to do? So this morning I've entitled the message, Missing the Mission. Because this is the heart of the book of Amos. This is the hardest message in the book of Amos. It's the most pointed one. Next week, folks, we get to the hope. We get to real hope next Sunday, so I'm not going to come back for that. But there were whispers of hope in today's message as well. But this is the most difficult part of the book. Amos's tone in the passages that we'll look at today is sarcastic and taunting. It makes fun of how far we can go when our hearts are strayed from God, and then it takes that sort of taunting, sarcastic tone and twists it and says, folks, wake up. And there's much in here in God's word today that you and I need to listen to. and we need to hear. And so we pray that God will give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. Now, just a real quick over a reminder of what this book of Amos is all about. Written around 800 years before Christ, the nation of Israel was at a time of relative prosperity, although its history had been pretty checkered. Way back at the pinnacle of Israel's power and prestige, under the two greatest kings it would have, David and his son Solomon. After Solomon passes away, his son Rehoboam begins a path that will lead the country toward ruin. Rehoboam is a young guy who won't listen to the wisdom of his elders. He's cocky, he's sure, he's inherited this powerful kingdom that his father has left him, and he has no business taking on that mantle. He wasn't prepared for it. So what does he do? He gathers his buddies around him who keep telling him, giving him advice about asserting his power, asserting his authority. And so he ignores the sage wisdom of his father's friends, Solomon's friends, and listens to the immature wisdom of his own buddies, and it leads down a path of ruin. And out of that chaos that's going on in the kingdom because of an incredible heavy burden he placed on the people trying to exercise his authority and control, there rose up a rebellion under the leadership of a man named Jeroboam the First. And Jeroboam led 10 of the tribes in the north into rebellion into their own country, leaving the two tribes in the south of Benjamin and Judah together in one nation that came to be called Judah. The other 10 tribes of Israel are united now in the country of Israel to the north. And now, many years later, this dual kingdom, this separated kingdom, is still in existence. The time that Amos is writing, a king by the name of Jeroboam the Second is ruling in the north in Israel, and they have been living independently of God for a long, long time now. And while the nation of Judah in the south, there would be periods of revival and returning to the Lord. In the northern kingdoms of Israel, once they split off, and once Jeroboam the First began to set up alternate places of worship, particularly in the town of Bethel, but in Gilgal and places in the northern kingdom, so the people would not go back to Jerusalem and perhaps be seduced to reuniting with their southern brothers. From that point on, the nation of Israel has one ungodly, evil king after another, and the country continues to spiral further and further away from God. Now, that's the background. Now, we have looked in the book of Amos in the opening chapters. Amos does a wonderful thing. He begins to speak God's word of judgment to all the nations around Israel. And he, in effect, draws a target, if you will, around the nation of Israel. He names six kingdoms plus Judah itself, seven nations that surround Israel. And he begins to pronounce judgment on the sinfulness. And it's very sinful stuff going on in those nations. And as we've said week to week, and as Dane said again last week when he did such a great job of sharing with you chapter 3 of Amos, you can just hear the Israelites going, preach it. Absolutely, these are wicked, sinful people, thinking all along because they were God's chosen people and they at that moment were living in relative comfort and prosperity, that surely they were being blessed by this God, when all of a sudden, once the target is drawn, bam, right in the bullseye, God says, here's what I have against you, Israel, as my people. And so last week's message, if you haven't heard that, you should go back and listen online to what Dane had to share from chapter 3 of Amos, because he laid out the main case, if you will, in summary form, that God had against Israel. And today's message picks up in chapter 4, where God gets very specific about some of the things that were going on. Now, we're going to look at two passages today, and I do this to only be fair, because chapter 4 starts out with the scathing rebuke of the women. And I felt like I had to go and join that with chapter 6. We're going to look at chapter 4 and chapter 6 side by side, where he gives a scathing rebuke of men, lest you ladies would tar and feather me with the end of the message today. So we're going to begin in chapter 4, where, and if you got a Bible there, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, is where we're going to start, and it's found on page 1423 in your pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love for you to turn there and follow along. Now, this first part of the message, we're going to look at some verses in chapter 4 and some verses in chapter 6. I've entitled this section, Lifestyles of the Rich and Infamous. Lifestyles of the Rich and Infamous. I'm going to begin reading in Amos chapter 4, verse 1. And here's what he says. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Okay, ladies. I didn't call you cows. Amos did. Now, this is a tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic twist in this verse, because actually the cows of Bashan were considered the best of the best. In other places in Scripture, the cattle of Bashan is referred to as the best. In Deuteronomy 32:14 and Psalm 22:12, there are references to the glorious and wonderful cattle that were in the area of Bashan. So he's saying to you, cream of the crop, the best of the best, you cows of Bashan, and all of your opulence and all of your ease and your comfort, you're the best of the best, but he calls them cows nonetheless. And he says there are three things in here that he calls them out for in that particular passage. He says, you women oppress the poor, you crush the needy, and you say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Now here's what the picture I have in my mind. You ladies are sitting out by the pool, and there are people all around you in need and hurting, and you're sitting by the pool and going, dear, can you bring me another drink? And here's the picture he's trying to draw. The picture he's trying to draw is these women are rich, they're complacent, they don't care one whit that their wealth, the position they've achieved has been done on the backs of the poor. It's been through industry and through economics that have exploited the poor around them, and they find themselves in a place of luxury and a place of comfort, a place of ease. And not only have they oppressed the poor and crushed the needy, they feel like everyone should just wait on them. It's all about me. Dear, bring me a drink. Can you fill my glass for me, please? So here we are. Actually, when I read this verse, Ginger's not here this morning. She's still not feeling well some days, and she wasn't here this morning, so I can say this to her. Y'all don't tell her I told this story, okay? Back when we were first married, her parents owned a house on Pawleys Island, South Carolina, that they since sold, but it was right on the ocean. Literally, the water came up underneath the sun deck at high tide, and Ginger grew up as a beach girl and loves that. Her greatest therapeutic thing is to lay out in the sun on the beach and hear the ocean lapping. Well, you can see that my skin does not actually comport with that lifestyle very well, and so I'm a poster child for sunscreen, but Ginger just loved to lay out in its butt, and she would lay out on the deck of her parents' beach house and sometimes lay out there all day, and I'd sit on the porch, the screen porch, and read until she said, dear, will you go get me a sandwich? Will you go get me a Coke? So I understand this verse really well, but don't tell her I told that story. But the idea here is a sense of privilege. Now, hold that thought. Now, God, in verse 2 of that, is going to go on and say the sovereign, you know, he's, in 2 and 3, pronounces judgment on them. That's going to, but then 4 and 5 are very key for us. I want you to look at verses 4 and 5. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Lord. And here is the real, real twist of this story. These women laying out by the pool that they have built on the backs of the poor, who are demanding that their husbands bring them a drink because they're just living this life of self-centeredness, these same women are regular churchgoers. And ironically and almost satirically, Amos says to them, go sin at Bethel. In other words, he's saying to us, go sin at church. Now, Bethel and Gilgal were worship centers that were set up illicitly in a disobedience to God, who said that worship was to happen in Jerusalem. But way back when Jeroboam the first started this northern kingdom, he didn't want them to go down to Jerusalem lest they be enticed to reunite. So he built some alternate sort of places of worship that grew in prestige. And they were always places, and they would mix in other kinds of things in the pure worship of God. And so they were centers of worship, but symbols of rebellion. But in effect, he's saying to these ladies, here's what you're doing. You're all proud of the fact that you go to church every Sunday. You're proud of the fact that you throw a little money in the offering plate. You're proud of a little service projects that every now and then you'll go do so you can feel better about the self, even though your lifestyle is oppressing people. Even though the way you're living and the attitude of self-centeredness, even in your worship, it's about you. It's about you. I go to church, see everybody look at me. See me, I'm a great, I do this and I do that. And even under the guise of religion, under the guise of church going, under the guise of spirituality, that is still very self-centered and draws attention to oneself. These women at this stage are far, far, far from God. Now hold that thought. Turn over to chapter 6. And chapter 6 says the same thing for the men that chapter 4 does for the ladies. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the prophet says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to who you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." Here he addresses the men of power and influence. And he says, you guys feel like everything's going great. You're in charge of this country. You're in charge of the economics. You're in charge of the politics. You are the men. You're the notable men that people come to. The rulers, the leaders. And you're feeling secure. And you're feeling all good about who you are and what you're doing. And he says, even the nations and the verses that follow, even the nations around you look in there and kind of are wonder about your greatness. You're better than they are. But then down in verses 4 and following, he gets into their whole lifestyle as well. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Here's what he's saying. You powerful men, you're the rulers in the economic world. You're the rulers in the political world. You've got all this influence. You think everybody comes to you and asks for your opinion. You are in control, and yet here you are. You're lost in your own comfort and your ease. You have the finest home furnishings. You drink the best wine. You eat the best food. You adorn yourself with the best cosmetics or whatever it was that they were, the lotions they were using. This again, it's this whole picture of absolute opulence. And in it all is this incredible indifference to the plight of people around them. It's a picture of people, both on the women's side and the men's side, that power and prestige and money and privilege is all a perverted sign in their mind of blessing. And blessing that is to be consumed on self. And that's a very, very, very important issue in this telling of the story of Amos and the nation of Israel. Because they were living in a time of prosperity. They were living in a time of privilege. And so here is something we need to remember. There is a problem with blessing. Listen carefully. God loves to bless his people. But there has always been and always will be a problem with blessing. And here's how the blessing, how the problem runs. At some point, the gratitude of our hearts toward God for blessing us, if we are not careful, drifts away from being thankful to God and being thankful for our relationship with God to being pursuing the hanging on to and the enjoyment of the blessing. The blessing becomes more important than God. The blessing becomes more important than God. And then the further we drift away from our reliance on God, our trust in God, our thankfulness and gratefulness to God for what he's provided for us and how he's blessed us, when we begin to make the blessing itself more important than God himself, then we also begin to drift and think pridefully that we're the providers of our own blessing. And this is where the nation of Israel was. I worked hard for this money. Let's ignore the fact that I had to do it in a way that oppressed people. and do it in a way that ignored God's plan for my life and for the nation of Israel. I achieved this. This is mine. I'm owed my due. And so the selfishness of the human heart creeps deeper and deeper into our psyche, and it skews the way we view the world. And we become the center of our own existence. This is precisely what's happened to these people. Precisely what's happened to them. The blessing of God has become an idol for them. And it's become the thing that they rest in, the thing that they're proud of, the thing that they indulge in. And they no longer consider the giver of blessings, and they no longer consider how they're grabbing hold of this, pursuit of this, is injuring other people, people in their own kingdom, and then people outside of it. And so the lifestyles of the rich and infamous that we have here in Amos chapter 4 and chapter 6 describe a pattern of behavior that has been repeated over and over and over again. When personal prestige and power and affluence and comfort and ease become idols for us, they get in the way of seeing God himself, and they certainly get in the way then of our living in God's kingdom values. Now, here's a problem with talking about this. You and I are sitting here in Pleasanton, California in the year 2014. And even in this congregation, there are wide varieties of levels of economic ease or income. Some of you are without jobs and are pressing every penny to make it to pay the rent. Others of you are not in that place. But we certainly live in a part of the world that can best, you know, we cannot help but describe ourselves as living in an affluent place. We just do. We live in a place that provides a lot of comfort, a pretty large measure of safety, and a lot of enticements to live the good life and enjoy life. And alongside that, the scriptures are full of admonitions to enjoy life and live it to the full. There's nowhere in scripture, nowhere in scripture that says to us that wealth is evil or comfort is wrong. But it says over and over again, to make wealth our idol and comfort our goal is idolatry. It's idolatry in God's eyes. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, in one of the most brilliant twists on this whole thing, says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then later in the chapter, he reminds us that it's not sinful to be wealthy, but if God has blessed us, he says two things about being wealthy. He says, don't trust in it. It could be gone tomorrow. And secondly, if you got it, be generous with it. That's all I ask, Paul. That's all God asks of us. Don't ever trust in it. Don't make it our idol. Don't make it our goal. Don't believe you're entitled to it. Don't think it's the thing that defines you. And secondly, if God blesses you with it in this moment, be generous with it. So wealth is never evil in and of itself, but it has built into it a trap that can lead us away from God and onto these idols that this world offers to us. And we have a very crafty enemy that would like for us to think, hey, just because I live in, hey, you deserve this. And I want to say to you, that how we live this out is very complicated, it's not easy, and I promise you I have no intention here today to judge anybody's lifestyle. I just want you to look in the Word of God and say, God, what are you saying to me? How have you blessed me, and has that blessing become an idol for me, an entitlement for me, and how with that blessing do you want me to act in ways that are just and right and generous and reflect your heart? We dare not go another day without prayerfully asking that question. And this is the plight that the nation has found itself in. And then, the second part of this, both those chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 6, I want to return to briefly, talks about listening to the word of the Lord, and this is important for us. Back in chapter 4, in the verses that follow Amos' scathing and rather satirical description of the women. He goes on and on and describes all the ways he's tried to get their attention. I've sent famine. I've sent rain. I've sent blessing on these people and not those people. And he lists a series of these kinds of things, but there's one commonality through all of those. He repeats at the end of those descriptions of how he tried to get their attention. Here's what the phrase that's repeated over and over again in chapter 4, beginning in the verses that follow, is, and you have not returned to me. Over and over again, I've sent my prophets, I've sent hands, all kinds of natural things in this world to get your attention, to discipline you, to bring you back. But over and over, you have not returned to me. And that phrase is a haunting phrase. It ought to rattle around in our souls at the deepest part of our beings and spook us, if it will, through the work of the Holy Spirit to say, in what ways has God been trying to speak to me that I keep not returning to him? What are the areas of my life that he wants me to see that I do not reflect God's kingdom's values? What is he saying that might be calling me back? And I keep saying, no. And God keeps saying, you have not returned to me. And because of that, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God ought to be the most comforting phrase we ever hear. The God of the universe has sent his only son to die for us, to remove the barriers that stand between me and God, to free me to pursue him, to find forgiveness and grace and healing. But when we harden our hearts or the work that God is going to do, the phrase prepare to meet your God has an ominous tone to it. Because God loves us enough not to leave us where we are. And so he says to the nation of Israel, prepare to meet your God. I'm going to send judgment on you. In chapter 6, over at the end there, in verse 13, he says, verse 11, for the Lord God has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. And he goes on and describes that destruction. And then in verse 14, he says, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you, all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, the length and breadth of your nation. Judgment is coming. So what do we do with all this? This heavy word of rebuke, this heavy word of judgment impending for the nation of Israel. We live on the different side of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are living in a different era and a different place and a different time. And I just want to suggest to you some things to think about. This world is characterized by life without God and all of its destructive tendencies. This is Memorial Day weekend. We remember with honor those in our own country who have lost their lives defending or been wounded in defense of the freedoms of this nation. And we owe an amazing debt to any and all of our veterans and those who are still on the front lines, and we do owe them our honor for the sacrifices they have. But they are out there doing what they do, and there's a need for that, we can argue, because this world is broken and sinful, and there's contention between nations and people, just like from old all the way to now. There's this world that's characterized with life without God. There is no peace in this world. And as I mentioned earlier, there's still slavery. There's still problems. You can go on and on and on of characteristics of life without God. The plight of the unborn in our nation and in our world. The plight of poverty around the world and in our own backyard. The destruction of our environment. You can argue from time, we can all argue about the politics of all these things from now on. But there are problems that are real and here and present. Because this world is broken, and it's being shaped and formed by the systems that have been created with life without God. And while we live in the wonderful grace of God revealed to us in the gospel, we must understand that this gospel of grace in all its fullness. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel is not just about me. And in the end of the day, it's not even primarily about me. It's about God's glory. It's about his kingdom. And God is establishing a people. He called out the nation of Israel. He chose them to be his people to demonstrate that there's a way to live in relationship with God that shows how God intended for human beings to live in harmony with each other and with God and with their environment, that all the way the initial picture that's given to us in the story of the Garden of Eden. And here, in our age and in our time, God has called out for himself and is calling out for himself a people, his church. And when you and I come to faith in Jesus, yes, it is a personal encounter with me and the living God. But it's not, does not end there. It places me in the body of Christ, among his people, and that people collectively called out by God with a mission in this world trumps anything that is about me. I'm a part of the church. You're a part of God's church, his people, when you place your faith in Christ and become a follower of him. And our task is the same task, to show to this world that life with God is powerful and life-changing and transformative and stands against the destructive tendencies and evil of this world. We're called to do that as a church. We're called to do that as a people of God. And when the Bible speaks of these things about justice and mercy in this world, about a kinds of life that celebrate life and fellowship with God and all, and the thriving that human beings were created to have, for us to stand and together and work for that kind of world to God's glory, it's meant for all of us in the body of Christ. His people are tasked with living kingdom lives to demonstrate God's gracious intention for life to the full. And he says his people are being conformed to the image of Christ. So there's a personal work that God's doing in me to make me more like Christ. And he's doing that in the context of the church that's placed out in this world that he wants to rescue and restore. And he's promised to set all things right, and we are the ones going before that to begin to establish the beachheads of God's kingdom that won't fully come into play until God himself returns to this earth to set all things right. But we're called to be kingdom people in the right now. And so you and I have to humbly before God say, God, what are you calling me to be and to do? How do I begin to take steps to live righteously and justly and passionately in love with you and in love with the people of this world, to care for the needs of this broken world, to open doors to share the gospel of transforming love of Christ, to live fully for that. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's this haunting promise of God. And it's a promise. The author of Hebrews, I won't read the whole passage, but here's some select verses. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. If it is true that God is conforming us to the image of Christ, if it's true that we are truly sons and daughters of God, if we're truly on mission with him, then God loves us enough to not leave us where we are, and he will send his disciplining hand. And I felt it in various seasons of my life, I felt it pretty heavily and seen God do amazing things to get my attention. And here's what the prayer needs to be for us, to open our hearts and our minds. How might God be calling me back to himself? Where is that? What are those things that God's doing that where I can humbly go back and return to the Lord and say, Lord, keep forming me, keep changing me. I confess my sins to you. The ways that my heart, even though redeemed by Christ in the gospel, is still yet not conformed to your image. How have I betrayed and not lived up to that calling as a person in the church, as a person of the people of God, to live in a way that brings justice and love and peace to the hurting around us? That's God's call on our lives. And so, at the end of all this, we have choices to make. Let me give you some good news. The Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, on many occasions and right here as well, have seen enormously good things happen in line with God's heart. In a complicated world, it's difficult to know what to do. Let me give you an example. Most of us in here, even if we've been touched by it personally or in our own families or whatever, most of us in this room understand that abortion is one of the plagues of our country, that there the ever-increasing emphasis on freedom and choice that was part of the generations before creates some broken lives and all kinds of tough situations. And we can argue in the public square for policies that limit or take that away, and we can do all we want. But if we're going to be, here's what I've always said. If I'm going to stand and say and choose life, then I can't do that in a vacuum. I can't do that from a pulpit unless I'm willing to engage with the consequences of that stand. And we as Valley Community Church can be proud of the fact that we've done that for 25 years with the Valley Pregnancy Center. That provides counseling and help and hope and healing and provision. And you go down the list that they do. We can't just say we're for things and against things if we don't engage in our world. We can't say that the horrors of slavery are wrong unless we say, God, what in my life could I do? And what in my lifestyle contributes to that? Is there anything that I can do? And it's complicated and hard in this world economic system to figure out what to do. But there's got to be an impetus within us not to be just against things, but to actually engage things for his glory and for the good of the people of this world. Now, one of the things that we do, we provide opportunities for you. We talked about CityServe and ways that or we can partner with organizations and other Christians in the Valley to reach out to the needy of our city and our area. And I encourage you to look for those opportunities to serve. I also encourage you to get out of your comfort zone and go to a place that will challenge your life. Go on a mission trip. We have several that are coming up this summer. Several to give opportunity for you to live, get out of the bubble of where we live now and get into a part of the world that's more needy than ours by a long shot and gives you an opportunity to say, what might God do by letting me touch the lives of some people very different from me? What can I learn? How can God grow me? How can I serve? And we have a number of those that are available. And I'm going to ask Heather Shoemaker to come up now. She's part of a team leading one of those trips, and she's just going to share very briefly from her own heart what God's been doing in her to prepare her for this. And she's just going to share a moment about one of those trips. Go for it.
I'm really nervous today. I have to say, hopefully this gives glory to God, the only interaction Danny and I have had about me coming up here is that he's told me it needs to be serious, which made me very nervous. But also I think it really clearly shows how God is working here. I had this whole slideshow ready to go, and mostly, of course, pictures of my beautiful children in Mexico serving. But I thought, I went out on a walk and I thought, oh, Lord, he wants it to be serious. You know, he helped me out. And we were kind of talking about it and I threw up to the Lord, just kind of out of, you know, just chatting with him. I said, as it crossed my mind, a few years ago, I went through a really dark period of my life. And I said, you know, Lord, in that time, I didn't hear from you at all. I felt so abandoned by you. And I cried out to you, why didn't you answer me earlier? Why did it take you almost 2 years to answer me? And God kind of stopped me in my tracks and he said, because you wanted control and I cannot be controlled. You wanted to be comfortable and my gospel is not always comfortable. You wanted status quo, you were okay with that, but my gospel is never satisfied with your status quo. And it really hit me with that, and I still struggle with that even today, getting out of my comfort zone. And as I was looking up some scriptures, this one really popped out to me as I was thinking about it. I thought, my gosh, my name could be on here. It says, this is in Ezekiel 16. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. And I thought, gosh, I could really put my name on that. I still struggle with a lot of these things. And if you're like me and you're thinking maybe about a short-term mission trip, you might think, oh, but you know, what if I can't get off of work? What if work gets really busy? What if my family doesn't really want to go? What if my kids go and they work for 10 minutes and then they complain about it the rest of the time? But I'd like to challenge you with this. What if God, because you go, changes your life? What if God changes the life of someone you love? What if, because 10 or 20 people go on a mission trip from Valley Community Church, an orphanage is able to do a VBS and a child hears the gospel and their eternity is changed forever because of what the Holy Spirit touches their heart with? Now, God doesn't need me to accomplish this. He doesn't need you to accomplish this. But the God of the universe delights in our participation in this. And that is so encouraging to me. And you may think that, you know, Heather, you're kind of exaggerating. You're kind of like working us up, maybe manipulating us a little bit. And I would say don't listen to me. That can be true. I do have a little bit of a track record of exaggerating. Like when I told Danny I'd only need 1 or 2 minutes up here to tell my story. So don't listen to me. But I encourage you to listen to God and to listen to him and how he's reaching out and calling you. It may not be a short-term mission trip. I hope it is. And I'm here, you know, really to talk about my mission trip to Mexico. And I don't know what kind of gifts and talents that you have. But God does have a lot to say about the poor and needy and us each individually reaching out to those people. So I will give you a little bit about what we are going to be doing. And we are going to be going August 2nd through the 9th. And we are going to be building a home for someone who doesn't have a home. And we're also going to be running a VBS in the afternoon. So it's a lot of hard work, but I encourage families to go, singles to go. It is for everyone, regardless of age or ability. I do not speak Spanish, and I'm not very handy around the house. And I go, and it's a blessing to me as well as the people we touch.
Thank you. Thanks, Heather. So I don't have any simple answers for you. I just want to echo what Heather said, and that's simply this. Ask God what he's calling you to do. What are the ways that you, that God might asking you to move out of your comfort zone and out into this world for his name's sake, to get out of the self circle of our own comfort, of our own sense of entitlement, even our worship that's perfunctory and somehow makes us feel better about ourselves, but it's not rooted in God-ordained encounter with him and joining together to worship him and to serve him. So whatever it might be, just open your heart to what God wants you to do. Well, thank you for being here today. If God's been stirring in your heart and you have questions about any of this or just have something on your heart you'd like someone to pray with you, our prayer team will be down to my right, your left at the front after the service, and they'd be glad to spend some time praying and talking with you. And hope that you'll take the time and don't rush out. Grab a cup of coffee, eat cleanse, use this intermission time to mingle and to talk and spend some time with each other, encourage each other as we seek together to figure out what it is that God's calling us to be and do for his kingdom. Let's pray as we go. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us enough not to leave us where we are, but keep calling us deeper and deeper into relationship with you and to service for your kingdom. May we do that this week with joy and expectation and even some risk of faith to trust you to move out into areas perhaps are uncomfortable for us, but you know, we know that you're calling us. Thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.